As we prepare our hearts for worship this morning, would you hear these words from Isaiah 43? But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Would you pray with me? And so, Father God, the one who gives us this beautiful promise to be with us, your children, every day and every moment, on every mountaintop and every valley, we give you thanks. That's why we're here, O God, to worship you, to honor you, to glorify your name, to remember the truth of your nearness, to remind each other of your goodness. And we are here in this place, O God, because just as you promised to be with us and just as you want to be with us, we also want to be with you. And so we are here to encounter you. We are here to hear your voice. We are here to join the saints and the angels around the throne of Jesus right now in singing songs that lift high your name. We are here, O Lord, because our hearts need you. We cannot live these days fully alive without you. We need your hope. We need your peace. We need your healing. We need your forgiveness and your grace. We need your strength. And so as we worship you in this place, would you fill us in those deepest places that our hearts need most? You're the living water, and we have come to be filled. May that happen in this hour as we gather as your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. I'd like to introduce myself by way of a story a little bit, telling some of my story. I was raised here in Belfair, Washington. I grew up out by Panther Lake on about 8 acres out there. And then when I was in high school, my parents moved into Lakeland Village. And so I've been around the area my whole life. And from a young age, I'm really blessed that I was born and raised in the church, taught that Jesus loves me from a very young age. And I came to believe that very deeply. I was passionate about God and the things of God to the point that when I was in high school, I was trying to decide, do I want to go to college to become an engineer, or do I want to go to school and study ministry and become a pastor? And the advice that I was given by a lot of people, and advice that made sense, was you should go to school, get your engineering degree, you're good at math and science, you can do that. Go get your engineering degree, and then if you want to go into ministry later, you can do that. So that's what I did. I went to the University of Washington, got my engineering degree, and 4 years later, I had a job at the shipyard as an engineer that I hated very much. And so I was there for 3 years, and all during those 3 years, I went back to the church that I had grown up in and started serving there more and more in the youth ministry. And eventually it got to the point where the church leadership approached me and said, hey, you're really involved in our youth ministry here. You're basically doing the job of a youth pastor. Can we, like, pay you to be a youth pastor, because we don't have one and we could use one? And I was really excited about that opportunity, because this is what I was passionate about, this is what I wanted to do. So I said, yes, I want to do that. And so for a while I was there at the church as a youth pastor and also still working at the shipyard, but ultimately I resigned at the shipyard to pursue full-time ministry. The church helped me pursue formal training, and I was there for 10 years doing youth ministry, and they were some of the best years of my life. I actually even have a student who survived my youth ministry who came this morning to hear me preach. So some good came of that. But the church that I was in, they really believed strongly in a literal interpretation of Scripture. So things like when Genesis says that God created the world in 6 days, those were six literal days, 6,000 years ago. When 1 Timothy says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, the clearest interpretation is that only men can be pastors. When Ephesians says, wives, submit to your husbands, the literal interpretation is that men are to have the final authority in a marriage and in families. And in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Kind of the clear, literal interpretation in the church I grew up in is that very few people find Jesus as their Savior, and most people are lost forever. And I don't know where everyone in this room stands on all of those issues. Those are some difficult passages that the church has wrestled with for thousands of years. And people have come to a lot of different conclusions about that. And I think part of the beauty of the Christian faith is that we have a global faith. We have people all around the world today who interpret these passages differently, but are all worshiping the same God. And I think there's beauty in that. The problem for me was that I'd built my entire life on this literal interpretation of Scripture, and I was kind of in line to become the pastor who was going to lead this church in that direction, and I wasn't sure if I believed that anymore. And I started to have my doubts. I started to re-examine some things like evidence for the age of the earth, and I couldn't accept anymore that the earth was created 6,000 years ago. My wife and I got married, and it didn't seem like the love story that we wanted for me to be the ultimate authority in our marriage simply because I was the man and she was the woman. That wasn't the story that we wanted for our marriage. And then we really struggled with the doctrine of hell. How do I convince people that God loves them, but if they don't repent and follow him, they're going to be tortured forever in hell? Even if they do repent, it's too late for their non-Christian parents who passed away without believing in Jesus. And since there's so many people around the globe who maybe don't believe in Jesus, what does that mean for heaven and hell and for a God who is love? And my wife and I wrestled with these questions. And I got to the point where I realized I was struggling to want to invite people to come to this church where I was a pastor and in leadership there because of some of the things that we believed about God. And so after attending that church for 20 years and then serving there for another 10 years, I resigned as a pastor there. And my wife and I entered the wilderness of deconstruction and doubt. Now I want to press pause on that story for a minute. And we're going to jump over to a story in Scripture. We'll come back to my story later. This summer, Pastor Jamie's been leading us through a journey with the Israelites as they are wandering in the wilderness. We've been talking about our own wilderness experiences. And as I talked with Jamie and Guy leading up to this sermon, talking about the wilderness that my wife and I were in, this was the story that jumped out to me. So when she asked if I'd be willing to preach some point this summer, I said, this is the story that I'd like to talk about. And we're going to be talking from Numbers chapter 13. And this is towards the end of the wilderness story for the Israelites. God's led them right up to the edge of the promised land. This should be the culmination of their journey through the wilderness. They were led out of Egypt. God brought them through the Red Sea. He provided them with water to drink, with manna to eat in the desert. He's made a covenant with them that he's going to be their God. They will be his people. He's given them the law, the Ten Commandments to follow. They have a tabernacle, a house where God lives among his people. And now they've had this promise all along of you're going to inherit this land. They're coming up to the promised land. This should be the celebration of what God has done for them. So let's jump into Numbers 13. We'll read the first few verses here. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders.' So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites." So God speaks to Moses. He gives them the command that you're to select 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to be spies, to go in and see this land. And the next few verses list all their names. I'm not going to go over the list of names, but there are two names that I'd like to bring to your attention. They're names you're probably familiar with. Two of those spies were Caleb and Joshua. You've maybe heard of them if you've read the Bible before. And they're going to be recurring names through these next few books of the Bible: Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. So pay attention to those names because they're going to be important to this story. But let's jump down to verse 17 so that we can kind of get the marching orders for these spies. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So the men are commissioned to go into the promised land, and they're told to bring back a report. What kind of place is this? And if you spend much time reading the Bible, you'll notice that there's themes that go throughout Scripture. And one theme in Scripture is this idea of a test, a testing story. And I don't know what the word test brings up for you guys. I don't know if you can imagine the most difficult test you've ever taken. For me, it's a clear answer. I did go to engineering school. I had to take differential equations. And the class, it's not that hard. You guys, differential equations is not that hard, I promise you. The problem was this professor that we had, who was notorious for giving really difficult tests. And on our final exam, I remember I sat there and I opened it up and I looked at the first problem and turned the page because I had no idea how to do it. And this is the only time in my life where I have flipped every single page in the test and realized I didn't know how to start a single problem on this test. And I sat there and wrote a bunch of gibberish on that paper for the next 3 hours. And my friends and I, we left that test and we all kind of looked at each other confused afterwards. I had one really strong Christian friend, really smart, and I can't repeat to you the words that he said. I've never heard him talk like this before. And we all had that, like, I can't imitate this laughter for you, but the laughter of, we've spent 3 years in engineering school, put our hearts and souls into this, and we just flushed our academic and professional careers down the toilet because of that one exam we just took. Now we get to go home and tell our parents that we all failed. That was how we all felt after that test. Apparently, the professor couldn't fail the whole class because we all passed somehow. To this day, I don't know how. But there's this idea of a test. And it happens in Scripture a lot. It happens here. Think of all the tests that we see in Scripture. There's, in the Old Testament, you have Adam and Eve who were given this test in the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's Abraham who obeyed God and was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac in a test until God stepped in and stopped the test. The whole book of Job is a test of Job's faith when God's blessings are removed from his life and he suffers unjustly. Even Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, is led out into the wilderness and he undergoes a test. And this story here with these spies going into the promised land is really a testing story because, I mean, think about it. God's sending them in and he's asking all these questions, but God knows the land that he's bringing these people to. He doesn't need to know what kinds of trees are there, what people live there, what the cities are like, whether it's good or bad. God knows the land that's there. What he wants to know, or what he wants to be revealed, is what's in the hearts of his people. Are these a people who know who their God is and a people who will trust their God? So let's see what happens on this test. Starting in verse 21, it says, "So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built there 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So the spies go out, they explore this whole land as they're told, and we're told that two of them, they harvest this single cluster of grapes, and two of them put it on a pole between them and carry this massive cluster of grapes. And maybe you've seen the little statues where they have two guys with a pole between them and the grapes coming down. Actually, if you go on the Israel Ministry of Tourism website today, that's the symbol for Israel's Department of Tourism today. It's the two men carrying this cluster of grapes. If you can imagine a land that produces a cluster of grapes that's so big that two guys have to carry this cluster back to the people, like, this is the dream for an agricultural society, the people back then. This is that land flowing with milk and honey that they've been promised. They bring back the best possible sign that this is exactly what God has promised us. And so, what happens? Verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." So the report they bring is, yes, this land is amazing. You can see the grapes, the fruit we brought back. The only problem is the people there are giants. We're going to go in there and just get slaughtered. It's over. We can't do this. They talk about the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are in the land. And this is a reference back to Genesis 6. You can go there and look it up where it talks about these gigantic warriors that lived on the earth before the flood, which is an interesting aside if you're a Bible nerd and want to go research how these warriors that lived before the flood were supposedly wiped out and now are in the promised land. I'm not going to get into it today. That's a bonus quest for you guys to go on after the sermon today. But here's the test for the people of God. They know what God has said. He's told them over and over again, "I'm bringing you to a land that is good. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be with you." He's shown them his power in the plagues on Egypt, at the Red Sea, and providing for them daily throughout their wilderness wanderings. But now 10 of the 12 spies, everyone except Caleb and Joshua, are saying, "Can God really do this? Can he really overpower those great warriors?" It's like we're right back in the Garden of Eden in some ways with the serpent saying, "Did God really say not to eat of this fruit or you'll surely die? What's God withholding from you?" And both of these stories, if you look at the Garden of Eden and this story, they come down to this issue. What do you believe about God? Do you really believe God is good? Do you really believe he can be trusted? And the next chapter, chapter 14, gives us kind of the conclusion to this story. It says, "That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. If you're like me, when you read this story, you want to like pull your hair out. You're like Caleb and Joshua who tore their clothes. You're like, come on, guys, don't you get it? Haven't you seen what God has done for you all throughout the wilderness? You're right there. Don't miss this. But everyone except Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, they say, we don't trust God. I'm not going to read any more of the actual story. You can continue to read in Numbers 14 if you want. But what happens, the consequences for this, is that God comes down and says, because of your unbelief, this whole generation will not enter the promised land. This whole generation will continue in the wilderness until they die. And then Caleb and Joshua will lead the next generation into the promised land. Wilderness stories in Scripture are often a test, or they end in a test. It's like God brings us through something difficult, and then he reaches out his hand to us and says, do you trust me? Do you still believe I'm good? And I know we could probably share a lot of stories in this room this morning where we've gone through health challenges, financial difficulties, divorce, interpersonal things between parents, children. Maybe it's doubt, like my wife and I have dealt with, that you've walked through, and it's been a wilderness time in your life. And we have to come to the end of that and answer that question. Now that I've been in the wilderness, now that I've experienced this, what do I believe about God? The thing that stands out to me in this story is not necessarily that the Israelites disobeyed God and rebelled against him. It's where that disobedience comes from. The Israelites, they must not have had this real, deep, heart-level, true knowledge of this God who wanted to live among them. They didn't believe that God was big enough to take care of them. The warriors who were in the promised land seemed to them bigger than God was. It's like that original test in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve didn't believe that God truly was good. What was he withholding from them? Why couldn't they eat of this one tree? And Pastor Jamie's hit on this question already this summer, but I want to bring it up again today in this story because it's the question I've been wrestling with for the past couple of years. What do I believe about God? What do you believe about God? Do you really believe he loves you? Do you really believe he can take care of you? Amen. Is God bigger than your problems, or is it the other way around? Is God withholding something good from you? What's God really like? I told some of my story at the beginning of this message, and I'd gotten to a place where I didn't necessarily like the God I believed in. I wasn't sure what I believed about him. I'd put all my trust in him. I'd left an engineering job to be a youth pastor at a small church, and now I wasn't sure I believed in the God that I'd been serving for those 10 years. I don't know what your wilderness experiences have been like, but this was mine. I was starting back over now at an entry-level engineering position 10 years after I left the industry. My wife and I left our community of friends. Our lives were turned upside down. We questioned everything that we believed in. We felt like we'd lost our jobs, our faith, our God, our friends, and in some ways, our purpose, our calling in life. It's being a pastor that gets so wrapped up in your purpose. And in the midst of all that confusion, we knew we still wanted to be involved in church. We did know that. And so we became the worst kind of church shoppers. As an ex-pastor, I know how to read a church website and doctrinal statement and instantly point out all the things I am not going to like about this place. So I did my research. My wife and I talked about it. We thought, Belfair Community Church might be an option for us. And so we showed up about a year and a half ago, and what was our verdict after we stopped by on a Sunday morning? We thought it was okay. Now, that's honestly an amazing review coming from someone who was at the place in life that I was. And we came back that next Sunday. But after that, we stopped coming for a few months, and it wasn't that we found anything here that was wrong or that we didn't like it. It had more to do with us and where we were at. We were still grieving the loss of our old church, and honestly, we didn't know what we were looking for. And after that, we tried looking at some more churches online. We tried just doing some family devotions on a Sunday morning with just us, trying to figure out, do we even need a regular church anymore with a group of people? And we kept struggling and wrestling with our faith. We kept coming back to this doctrine of hell, and is God really loving if this is what the Bible teaches? Can we trust him? And finally, after a couple of months, for no good reason, I told my wife, I think we should go back to BCC this morning. And again, I'm just being honest, it wasn't because we fell in love with this place on our first two Sundays here. We had looked at everything, and we were just like, I don't know what we're doing. Let's just go and try it again. And my wife, she wasn't necessarily excited about it either. We had a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old. She was pregnant with our third child. She wasn't feeling the best, but she said, okay, yeah, sure, let's go try church again. And so we came back. I was in the nursery with our two older kids. My wife sat in here and listened to the sermon. And afterwards, she came to me and had like almost tears in her eyes. And she said, Pastor Jamie talked about hell this morning. And this is when Jamie was doing a series on 1 John, and she was in 1 John chapter 4, where the Bible says God is love. And in that sermon, Pastor Jamie didn't talk a lot about hell, but what she brought up is this idea that if God is love, it forces us to ask some tough questions and to maybe challenge some things that we've believed in for a long time. And one of those is this idea of, if God is love, is he really going to send billions of people to hell for eternal torment? And we just have to ask ourselves that. And she didn't necessarily give a big answer to it, didn't give the whole doctrine of hell, because that wasn't what that sermon was about. It's not what this sermon was about, but it was what we were looking for, that this is a place where we could bring those questions and ask those questions. And this is a place where this loving God is worshiped. And it's a God we can trust. And so we've been here ever since, and we've become more involved here, and we've seen that this is a place where people trust this God, where they love this God. You guys welcomed us with open arms here when our third child was born. You guys showed up at our house for like 3 weeks, and it was people that we didn't even know bringing us food to a family that you guys didn't know. You showed us how much you cared, and that meant a lot to us. Pastor Jamie and Guy have had us over multiple times to their house as we've asked questions and talked with them, and they haven't judged us. They've listened with empathy, and Pastor Jamie even said, I think you should preach, even though I was like, I'm so confused. I don't know what I'm doing. And if I'm completely honest this morning, my wife and I don't necessarily feel like we're out of the wilderness yet. We still wrestle with questions, sometimes on a daily basis with doubts. And we're still trying to figure out how to interpret God's word in a way that's consistent with this loving God that we believe in. But through all our wilderness wanderings, God never let go of us, just like he never let go of the Israelites in their wanderings. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. The story from Numbers 13 and 14 is kind of a depressing one. It's a frustrating one. If you're like me, it really does make you want to pull your hair out at these people who couldn't get it. And really, the only way to me this story makes sense is if these people didn't have a right understanding, a true heart-level knowledge of who this God was, who wanted to be with them and care for them. And I'm quick to judge the Israelites. They were a nation of slaves. They were able to humble the mighty Egyptian empire because God was with them. He sustained them for several years in the wilderness. And now they're going to say they don't trust him. But before you and I judge them too harshly, let's think about our own behavior for a minute. You know, again, who do you really believe that God is? And does your life really show that you believe God is good, God is love, God is powerful? I think it's easy for me to judge the Israelites because in this story, they fail on such a grand stage. But for us, the failures are often in the smaller moments in our lives. You know, like, think about how you view other people. Does that show the God that you believe in, this God whose love? Even just last Sunday, I was driving to church with a couple of my kids in the van, and somebody jumped out and crossed the street in front of us, and just based on this person's appearance, I made some judgments about the fact that I don't think they had a permanent home to go home to at night, and I wondered what they were doing out here, why they were running across the road in front of my, and I started to judge. My default reaction was judgment and not to think about how God sees this person, that God loves this person, that I could pray for this person. What does how we view others tell us about what we believe about God? What about how you view the news? I haven't talked to too many people when I ask them, you know, what they think about the news that they say, yeah, I just really like the way things are going. Global conflict, uncertain economy, polarized politics, climate change, artificial intelligence, it's all good. Doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you fall on, most people agree that the world is broken in a lot of ways, that we have problems that might be too big for us to solve. And then we start talking like the Israelites. You know, God, if you could just take us back to the 1950s, or my generation, can you just take us back to the 90s, please, when life was good? God, if we had only died back in Egypt. So when you listen to the news, do you respond like the Israelites do? God's not big enough to solve this problem? Or do you truly believe, like Caleb and Joshua, that yes, there are giants where we're going, but God is good. God loves us. He's never let us down. We don't know how we're going to solve this, but God is good and he's got this. And that's my challenge to you this morning. I want you to think about what this church could be and could do if we really believe that God is love, God is good, and we decide to live that way together. And really, to make it practical, I want you to start thinking small. Okay, maybe you're overwhelmed like I am by the state of the world. Maybe you're terrified like I am of the thoughts of these giants that are out there in the world that we have to defeat in the places God's leading us. So what I want you to do this morning is to think of how you can show the love of God to one person as you go out from here. I don't want you to try to figure out how to negotiate peace in Gaza, okay? You can pray for that. That's a good thing to do. And I don't even want you to try to figure out how to solve the drug problems that we have here in Mason County, although if you want to meet with community leaders and take steps forward, that's great. Do that. But I want us to start small in our lives because I truly believe that if we meditate on these truths, that God is good, God loves us, God's powerful, And then we join in redeeming this broken world one relationship at a time. That's where we're going to make a difference. We can be paralyzed by fear like the Israelites were, thinking about giants in the promised land and do nothing. Or we can take a breath, turn our focus for a moment from the giants to our God. And as we close our service today, I'd ask you to ask yourself these two questions. First is, what is God like? What do you believe about God? I wonder how the story of the Israelites would have been different if more people believed, like Caleb and Joshua, that God would not bring them to harm, but that God wanted good for them in the midst of the wilderness. You know, we gather here this morning to sing songs of worship to a God who loves us, a God who created us because he wants a relationship with us, and a God who wants good for us, a God who is willing to give up his life to redeem us. We worship a good and loving God, but that's a question you have to answer for yourself. What do you believe about who God is? And then ask yourself, whose life can I make a difference in this week? If I really believe that God is good and God is love and he wants me to live that out, whose life can I impact this week in that way? You know, it takes all of us just looking around the room and thinking, you know, how can I show someone the love of Jesus today? Who can you give a hug to after the service today and encourage? Who can you extend forgiveness to today? Who can you invite to coffee this week just so you can sit and listen to them? We don't have to think that because the Israelites were on the verge of the promised land, it's this huge story that we have to go out and do something crazy this week to change the world. But if all of us would meditate on who God is, what he's like, and then go out and share that with just one other person, you can imagine what kind of reaction that could have here in our church, here in the community. And I think that's what God would have us do this week. It's usually in the little things where we show that we trust God. That's how we show we've passed the test in the wilderness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good, that you love us. God, there's a lot that I still don't understand. I have a lot of questions. And I'm guessing there are some here who share some of those questions. I ask that you would continue to help us. Pray that we would continue to draw near to you, knowing that you are good, that you are loving, that you're not a God who rejects us, but you're a God who wants a relationship with us. God, for Belfair Community Church, I pray that we would be a church that people would be able to look at and say, those people, they love their community. They love Jesus. They show love to others. Help us to do that in just the little things this week, God. May we show that we have a knowledge of you, a true knowledge of who you are, and a trust that the giants we're facing aren't bigger than you, but that we will follow you where you want us to go in loving others in our church and community this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.